Am I on? Microphone? I'm just not hearing myself. Okay. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, although we are in the book of Nahum, turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Today is our summary and recap message, Romans chapter 12. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father, and we acknowledge the blessing and the faithfulness you're testifying to here today and allowing us to come together. What a delight, the freedoms that we have in this nation. We think about believers elsewhere around the world that are under sentence of death simply for being your children. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time, the privilege we have to assemble. We ask for your hedge of protection about us to hinder anyone from coming in here and bringing us to harm. Father, let today be a day of blessing and a day of glory. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up the book of Nahum today, which we've been undertaking now for the previous Sundays here in the month of June, getting ready to move on next week into the book of Zephaniah. And so we're looking forward to that in and around, of course, the circumstances of our move to the new building. We're not going to lose track of Zephaniah while we're there. Well, Nahum is the book of comfort. And we've studied the three chapters already and given you really 6 points of application. Can you hear me all right? Microphone working? I'm just not hearing it myself. Okay, I'm going to take it by faith. Love believes all things, and I believe we're good. Let's go on to Roman numeral 3 in the outline, 21st century applications. It's kind of like a security blanket. You know, if I don't hear the feedback of the microphone, I think something's wrong. 21st century applications. 4 things that we want to glean out of the book of Nahum. You say, okay, I get it. Nahum is Jonah part 2, right? And in Jonah, God sends a prophet to rebuke them, and they repent. And they repent, and God spares them. And so it's happy for the Assyrians, and it's depressing for Jonah, because Jonah wanted to see them get wiped out. All right? Nahum is the opposite. Nahum preaches their destruction, and they don't repent, and they are destroyed. And so we see the destruction of the godless, and you say, okay, I get that. They are full of idolatry, they're full of wickedness, and they should be destroyed. Okay, so it happened. It happened in the 6th century B.C. Why do I care 27 centuries later? What's the impact in my life that God wiped out a bunch of Assyrians 27 centuries ago? Okay, well, if you've been a part of the study, then you've already, I believe, gleaned a lot of principles and issues that are for us to apply. But let me just give you 4 overwhelming ones. How did the book start? The book started with vengeance. Do you remember that? That our God is a jealous God. And that in his jealousy and in his vengeance, the wrath was going to be applied to their account. But here's what we want to apply out of this, and it comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Recognize that vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is his. It was his in the 6th century B.C., and 27 centuries later, it still belongs to him. We don't have the capacity. So the principle is this, and our main point A, vengeance belongs to the Lord, as we do not have his sole capacity for absolute jealousy. We do not have his sole capacity for absolute jealousy. And the scriptures we're going to look at here today are Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. We've seen a number of issues as it relates to God's character, whereby there are right and wrong applications. For example, anger. And God is always righteous in His anger. We are sometimes righteous in our anger, but more often than not, we are carnal in our anger when we are subjective in our humanity or not applying the truth of God's Word. We can be angry in a carnal way. We can be angry in a righteous way. We can boast in a carnal way, or we can boast in a righteous way. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. There are a number of things like that for application, that if our attitude is wrong, then it's totally carnal. If our attitude is right, then it's commendable, in fact commanded. So we are to be angry and yet do not sin. We are to boast in the Lord. Those are the positives. This, however, is one realm where you and I do not have the human capacity to afflict vengeance or to maintain the godly jealousy that only God Himself has the capacity to maintain. I fail to find a single example whereby we are authorized to express vengeance. It is always kept within the hand of God. I can find a shade where there are proper aspects of jealousy. Paul said that he was jealous over Corinth. He said with a godly jealousy. And so I think there can be an attitude you and I can have as it relates to a sanctified jealousy on a limited basis, but not to the point where we can express our own vengeance with any kind of capacity. We have to leave that in the hands of the Lord. So what do we read here in Romans chapter 12? It says, never. Never. When the Bible says never, you know what I think that means? Yeah, do we need to do a Greek word study or a Hebrew word study? Should we exegete and dig this out? Or should we just simply accept? Never means never. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We want to understand this, that many times the recompense will come at the judgment seat of Christ for believers or at the great white throne of judgment for unbelievers. Sometimes the vengeance will come in time, but sometimes it won't. We don't have the eternal capacity to know what the end is from the beginning. And I think there's far too many times we'd be very quick to hand down the vengeance in time and not leave room for the wrath of God. And so we have to leave it in the Father's hand. It goes on to say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. That we are to communicate the unconditional, sacrificial, integrity love that does not take into account the merit of the object of that love. The object is probably not deserving of the love. That's okay. You and I are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. The vengeance, if it comes, will be the Father's good pleasure to inflict. And the vengeance, by the way, may not come in the way we expect. Because what happens down the road, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, your greatest enemy on planet Earth gets saved. And now all of a sudden, he has passed out of death into life. He has passed out of condemnation into God's righteousness. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, they did me dirt. I want them to pay. Well, guess what? Christ paid on their behalf. And what they did was purchased. What they did was atoned for. And is it any worse than what you did? And understand, when we're so quick to want to inflict the vengeance, it's because we don't know the eternal scope of things. We don't understand the end from the beginning. I would not personally have given Manasseh 55 years to reign over the tribe of over the kingdom of Judah. Why did he reign longer than any other king? He reigned longer than David. He reigned longer than Hezekiah. He reigned longer than Josiah. Some of the best kings Judah ever had. Manasseh was the worst king Judah ever had. Why did God give him 55 years? Because it was in his 55th and final year that he repented, that he got saved. You and I wouldn't have given him that long. But remember, our Father desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We need to learn how to leave room for the wrath of God and to remember that ultimately, the maximum wrath our Father could ever pour out, he poured out on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, for 3 hours of darkness upon the person of his Son, our Savior. And so for us to try to inflict our own human vengeance is a blasphemous denial of what our Father did on His Son. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me wrap this up. When you notice here, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And there's a proverb that comes from that this comes out of. But understand, when we apply agape love to the unregenerate, that's almost about the worst thing we could do. You understand the connection between verse 20 and verse 21 here? You have to apply love. You have to apply love. What happens if you don't? Verse 21 says you're overcome. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Your failure to apply love, your failure to apply grace, your failure to apply forgiveness, your failure to leave vengeance in God's hands is a defeat for you in the angelic conflict. It means you've been overcome. You have to understand that the worst test Job ever faced was not chapter 1, was not chapter 2. It was chapter 42. It was the final test in the book of Job where he was commanded to pray on behalf of those accusers, those so-called friends that showed up simply to expose his darkness and try to condemn him for what he had done. But he was commanded to pray for Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad. The worst test he had to face, and thank God he passed it, and we have the testimony there in the book of Job to learn from. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We need to leave it with Him. So, second thing we glean out of the book of Nahum, you know, if our God is the God of second chances, right? Isn't that the little music song they sing in Jonah, the VeggieTale Jonah? Okay. I'm waiting for VeggieTales to do Nahum next. Okay. Don't think they probably will, but if He is the God of second chances, and He is, how then ought we to live as those who have been graced out, as those who have been forgiven? Because, you know, we're all Nineveh. We've all are deserving destruction, and yet we're all objects of His mercy. So point B, second thing we get out of the book of Nahum. Past repentance and forgiveness gives subsequent evil greater consequence. Greater consequence. Past repentance and forgiveness. When God has forgiven you and you spit on that grace, they had been restored and God granted them that forgiveness. God granted them another, turned out to be another 150 years between Jonah and Nahum. Did He have to give them that? No. You know, in His sovereignty and in his foreknowledge, you know, could He not have looked 150 years down the road and say, well, they're going to blow it anyway. They'll go ahead and wipe them out now. Of course. But He didn't. Because remember, the pattern is that He is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. That He is quick in His grace and in His forgiveness. Even towards the Gentiles. Even towards the worst of the worst. And I can prove to you that Assyria is the worst of the worst. And when Ezekiel gets his guided tour of Sheol, he sees the layers of the abyss and he goes to the very bottom level of hell. Do you know who occupies that bottom floor? I mean, I wouldn't want to be anywhere in hell. In my mind, even if you're on the top layer, you're still in hell. So that's bad, right? Eternal flames, torments. But to be underneath a layer and underneath another layer and underneath another layer, and however many layers there are there, to be at the bottom of the pit, that's where Assyria is located. And that's according to the guided tour that Ezekiel received when the Lord took him to hell and back. But even the worst of the worst, when they repented, when they responded by faith to a Bible message communicated from a Bible communicator, they responded by faith to the prophet who didn't want to give the message God had for him to give. And I think it's amazing. Jonah's going to answer for that. He'll have loss of reward. He will not receive the reward he otherwise could have received because of his attitude in that message he delivered. But Nineveh repented. And God honored not the faithless prophet, God honored his character by responding to their repentance and by responding to their faith. And then they come along 150 years later and return even in worse ways to an even greater evil, greater wickedness, greater apostasy, greater idolatry. Past repentance and forgiveness give subsequent evil greater consequence. Join me in Matthew 18 and then we'll look at Hebrews 10. Matthew 18. By the way, this happens to be a Sunday school class back there too at the moment. I was asking my wife, I said, what's your lesson about today? And wouldn't you know it, it happens to be the same thing we're teaching right here in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Idea crossed my mind, we could swap classes. Of course, we'd be defying the scripture. That would put a woman up here teaching with authority over the congregation. And then worse than that, I'd be back there with the kids. Joking. I know that. They're your children. Wonderful students. You know, here's this story. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? We are so finite in our forgiveness, in our obedience, in our Christian walk. And the story that he tells here about this wicked slave, you wicked slave, I don't want to hear that when I'm face to face. And we've taught this already here in our Life of Christ series, but he's settling accounts with his slaves, and here's one who owes him 10,000 talents, an astronomical figure. An unbelievable, it's equivalent to, the national GDP in some of these ancient world cultures. And he didn't have the means to repay, and so the Lord commanded him to be sold. And the slave fell to his ground, prostrated himself, had patience with me, I will repay you everything. There's not enough years in the universe for this guy to repay it. But the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, if you don't understand the economics of this, just use your imagination and put it in modern terms, and you're forgiven. You're one of these Bernie Madoff type of criminals, and you're somehow guilty of billions of dollars, and those billions get forgiven, and then somebody else owes you $4.95 for a Starbucks cappuccino or something. So we're talking billions of dollars being forgiven and $5 at Starbucks. That's the economy of scale we're talking about here. And it's deliberately, it's the absurdity of the extremes that communicates. God uses this on a number of occasions. The language of extreme to make the point. So understand, here's a guy who's been forgiven infinitely. But he himself cannot forgive finitely. You understand the contrast in that? You and I are those that have been forgiven infinitely. We need to live that way. We need to communicate the grace that we've been the objects of, the recipients of. We need to communicate the love that we've received, the forgiveness we've received, the comfort we've received, the mercy, everything God's bestowed. We should be communicating. And if, in fact, we've had a time in our past where we've been under divine discipline, if we've been the Nineveh and a Jonah has come to us and we've repented, did God have to spare us? Now, I'm just preaching to myself today. I don't know what... You make your own application. If you've ever been under divine discipline of whatever sort, and God in His mercy kicked you in the butt, and woke you up. All right? Thank Him for that. But understand, does He have to do it again next time? Or should you know better? Are you more accountable? Why does Nineveh not get a third chance? Why is it this time now the wrath is immediate because the accountability is more severe? And this is what I counsel when I talk to believers that are struggling. And struggling, in some cases, it's things from the past that have come back after years and years. Well, no surprise there. God's testing. You've got greater accountability now. Did you have victory back then? Did you have a defeat back then? Did you learn from it? What's going to happen this time around? And do you presume to think there'll be a next time around? There may not be. Do you understand how accountable you are? Particularly when you're under a teaching congregation. When provision is here, doctrine is here, prayer is here, resources are here. You're gonna despise all of that? So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he could pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you and all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave?" If you are a forgiven wretch, like in the song Amazing Grace, "You have saved a wretch like me." You know, John Newton had no doubt that he was a wretched sinner, and his God was a great God. The idea of defying that and going back and to the vomit and living in the filth, and the idea of just rejecting all that in a subsequent rebellion is worse. Far worse. And don't get me wrong, you can't lose your salvation, but I tell you, the misery you're going to go through in the meantime, you do not want any part of that. You know, before in your ignorance, there's a layer of grace and mercy that God, He's pretty gentle towards the... And sometimes it seems like the unbeliever gets away with a lot. And you and I don't. It's because He scourges every son whom He receives. He loves us. He disciplines us. Turn over now to Hebrews 10 and we'll see the language that Barnabas or whoever the author of Hebrews is, we'll see the language he uses in Hebrews 10. You know, even before verse 29 and verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. In other words, you know better. You know better. You've got the doctrine. You've got the truth. You know what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. Defy the Word of God willfully. Look out. And if you've already been restored in a grace, repentance, provision, it's even worse. How much severer punishment? You know, Mosaic Law was pretty severe. Every time you turn around in Deuteronomy, right, you were getting stoned or they were getting, capital punishment. They were being executed for everything that law condemned. All right. How much severer punishment? Is grace worse than law? You bet it is. In the consequences, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has, look at the language here, I'm not making this up, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. The blood that was shed on Golgotha, does that mean nothing to you? And has insulted the Spirit of grace. Oh, let me tell you. The actual Roman soldiers who did this to him are not judged the way you and I are when we disgrace his sacrifice. Christ, in fact, pleaded on their behalf, said, "They're ignorant, Father, don't hold this against them." But if you and I regard His blood as unclean and trample underfoot His sacrifice and act as if, oh, well, it's no big deal, that's just our carnality. That's just our demonic wisdom telling us that we'll get away with it. Like we got away with it before. No, we didn't. We didn't get away with anything before. God was merciful and forgave us and restored us out of our divine discipline. Didn't have to, and next time, who says He will? Maybe, you know how close we are to the sin and the death? We don't know. Next time we might be there. Next time we might be there. It is a terrifying thing. Verse 30 says, "We know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And what else does He say? "The Lord will judge His people." Don't think that His vengeance is limited to those wicked Assyrians. Judgment begins with His people, with the house of the Lord. He starts here. The highest expectations He has on planet Earth is with the body of Christ, the royal family of God, and especially congregations that are teaching line upon line, precept upon precept. "To whom much is given shall much be required," and we've been given much. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You ever read Jonathan Edwards? You know, the Puritans, they had some quirks and some things we disagree with in their doctrine, but we cannot mock their passion, and we better imitate their faith. We can't hold a candle to most of those guys in their devotion and in their faith. One quick side trip, and then we'll return to point C and D. And it's just because it hits me here. 2 Samuel, and it's easy to find for me. 2 Samuel 12. We taught this years ago in the Life of David class, and I reference it every so often because it's so easy to find, and it's obvious, and it's brutal. 2 Samuel 11, David commits adultery with another man's wife, and then he tries to cover his tracks, and in order to not get caught committing adultery, he goes ahead and commits murder so that he doesn't get caught committing adultery. And now he's guilty twice of offenses that should have capital punishment under Mosaic law. And he thinks he's getting away with it. In fact, he keeps it so secret, the adultery even, the fruit of that has 9 months to give birth. And then here's this child, and he has not yet, he's stayed in darkness that whole time, thinking that he's getting away with it. He's not getting away with anything. And then in chapter 12, the Lord sends Nathan, and I love this because Nathan tells this parable about a traveler and a sheep, and David doesn't even know he's talking about him. And he tells the story, which gets David furious, and says, "That man deserves to die." Yep. And David, you're the man. You're the man. And I love this. I could preach this for a month of Sundays, but notice what happens here in this discipline. As soon as he's exposed, as soon as he says, "You're the man," and he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." The language of despising here, that's the language we saw in Hebrews. This is what you and I do when we willfully reject His plan, even though we know better. Notice now. Verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" The humility of David for instantaneous, humbling repentance, confession, throwing himself on God's mercy. This was the only thing off of David's mouth that saved his life. Do you know how close he was? "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" That's how close he was to the sin and the death. Anything else off his lips, anything else, some lame excuse, some, "Well, I couldn't help it. She was naked. She was taking a bath. I was up there on the roof. I didn't know anything." Those lame excuses wouldn't have gone anywhere. He was right there ready to die. And all he does, he throws himself in total repentance, confession, humility. Guilty. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. recognize that. To me, this is the urgency. If we've been forgiven, if we've had a season of darkness and we've come out of it, and then the snares are threatened to suck us back down again, fear that. Flee from that. There may not be another repentance down the road. All right, the third thing I get out of the book of Nahum. The schemes of the crafty have no chance of success. The schemes of the crafty have no chance of success. The book of Nahum featured a Belial counselor. And there's a tremendous development in that because it stands opposed to the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, our Savior Jesus Christ, that's spoken of in the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Nahum speaks of the antithesis of that, the Belial counselor, and all of his schemes to bring the Davidic throne to an end. And it was all thwarted. Because whatever the schemer wants to scheme, even when he's successful, he's not successful. You think the serpent was pretty pleased with himself when Eve ate the banana and Adam ate the banana? See? He wanted an apple. At least I don't think it was an apple. I'm a Washington State native. We're kind of proud of our apples. But whatever that fruit was, all right, Eve ate it, Adam ate it, the fallen race, the human race falls into condemnation. And Satan, you think he was pretty proud of himself? Was he successful? He thought he was. But the schemes of the crafty do not have success. If they have the appearance of it for a season, it's not on the eternal scale. It's all a part of what the Father permits for His greater glory. It's all a part of what works together for good. The schemes of the crafty have no chance of success. And this might be good to just keep in mind the next time, you know, you're watching Fox News or CNN or any of these MSNBC. I don't know what you watch, whatever you want to watch, but you're watching the news and you're seeing the course of this age and you're watching what's happening and you wonder, are they going to get away with this? Well, understand, the Father's purpose is what gets accomplished. Between Alpha and Omega, day by day by day, He's never lost track of His good pleasure, and He's accomplishing His good pleasure. And if it appears for the moment that wickedness is rejoicing, stay faithful. Don't be dismayed. 1 Corinthians 3:19 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 37, I think these will illustrate for us in our own application what we can cling to. It gives us stability. You know, every so often, just go ahead, go to the back of the book, read Revelation 21, 22. All right? You know, the story is a happy ending at the end. All eternity in righteousness and glory with Jesus Christ. No more sin, no more death, no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain. These former things have passed away. Even death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. It's good to know the outcome. Don't lose sight of it. Even if at the moment it appears to be darker. In 1 Corinthians 3, we have foolishness lessons. We studied this years ago, how to become foolish. We should become foolish. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And of course, he recognized there's a difference between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And what the world finds to be foolish, God is the pinnacle of God's wisdom. And the more you defend truth, the more you live the Bible, the more that you glorify Jesus Christ, this world will look at you like you're the biggest blithering idiot that ever, you know, left its village. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written. It is written. I love that. It is written. It is written. Jesus used that three times with the devil. It is written. You understand that? It means when God inspires it in Scripture, it's eternally true. It is written. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Huh. Wonder where that's written. I wonder why these minor prophets are so important. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The schemes of the crafty have no chance of success. God's 110 steps ahead of them. They don't even have a clue. They think they're running things, and they don't even have a clue. Satan in his pride said, I shall be like the Most High God. And he doesn't have the first glimmer of how far behind the curve he is. So relax. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And he is the one that's going to bring the schemes of the crafty down to their final destruction. He catches the wise in their craftiness. I didn't write them down. There's a lot of Proverbs that talk about how they dig a pit and fall into it. And they have all their, you know, they get trapped by their own net and different things. Psalm 2 and then Psalm 37. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Everybody's all in a dither. And all the kings, all the peoples, all the politicians, oh my goodness, don't let a crisis go to waste. Let's do something here. Nations in an uproar. Well, this is the course of human history. And it's not going to change. In fact, it's going to characterize the millennial kingdom. I wonder, how long is it going to take after Jesus Christ is seated before the uproar starts and the Gentile nations start to resent the annual tribute they have to pay to Jerusalem each and every year? You know, is it the first 500 of them going to... It's going to take 500 for the minute. He's got a 1,000-year reign. Is it only take 200, 100? After the first 20 or 30, they start getting tired of it? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. Go ahead, pull all the wisdom you like. Get everybody together. Against the Lord and against His anointed. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. They chafe at what they view as the bondage. They don't like being subjected to those Jews in Jerusalem, to Jesus Christ on His Father's throne. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. They think they're getting away with their schemes. And the Father's way ahead of them. He wrote about it in 1,000 years before Christ. Had David inspired this psalm just so that the testimony would be there in the millennial kingdom. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is, you know, I know Peter used this passage to refer to First Advent, but God uses this passage with reference to Second Advent. Notice also, are they going to succeed? No. Christ will be vindicated. His throne will be magnified. It will be enlarged all the more. You know, in the millennium, He will rule over Israel and the Gentiles will pay Him tribute. But after the millennium, in the new heavens and new earth, Jesus Christ has a global throne. It says, ask of Me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Not just one nation, not just Israel. All the nations. In the millennium, He's the Son of David on the throne of David. But in the new heavens and new earth, He's the Son of Man seated on the global throne over all the nations. The very nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord. You just got to stop the vain schemes, the craftiness. You'll get caught in your own craftiness. Psalm 37, verses 12 through 15. You know, just ask yourself. See, the worst thing happens not when others are being crafty and we're trying to resist their craftiness. The real tragedy comes when we ourselves start to become crafty. And we abandon the walk of faith and we start to follow after the course of the crafty one. Oh my. That's when real discipline starts hitting us. Psalm 37:12 says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Well, oh well. Do what you're going to do. The sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Isn't that wonderful? I had a witch one time tell me she was going to put a curse on me. All right, have fun. You know, do whatever you want to do. I'm not worried about it. Because whatever demons you're serving are impotent compared to my Lord, who already disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Schemes of the crafty have no chance of success. If you find yourself following after a crafty course, recognize you're not called to do that. You're called to walk humbly with your God, to walk by faith. The final thing we want to recognize out of the book of Nahum: tools in God's hand must boast in the Lord. Tools in God's hand must boast in the Lord. The tool can't boast in himself. See, Assyria got prideful because they had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They conquered Samaria. They took away the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, took them into captivity. And then they brought a bunch of Gentiles and planted them in the Samaritan region. And they thought that they were the high and the mighty, that they were the great conquerors of the earth, failing to recognize the only reason they had success was because God provided it for them. He was using them as a tool of His wrath to discipline the northern 10 tribes. They shouldn't boast about what they were doing. Tools in God's hand must boast in the Lord, not in yourself. And that's why this is so vital, because you and I are tools. Church-age saints are tools. Your gift is a tool. Your ministry is a tool. The effects are tools. Whatever God does through you is a tool. You don't get the glory. In Jeremiah 9 and 1 Corinthians 1, and no shortage of other passages could we point to illustrate, tools in God's hand must boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9. Can we identify that? You know, are we a tool? I think our nation has been a tool in God's hands for a couple of 100 years now. We were a place of freedom whereby Jewish people had refuge. Even before we were a nation, Jewish people were provided freedom on our shores. In the colony of New Amsterdam, now it's called New York, but Michael de Ruyter and the Dutch gave Jewish people a place of refuge. And they didn't have to live in fear of their synagogues burning down or being murdered. And it was a place of refuge. Is there any wonder why we've been blessed? Because God promised, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Now our nation seems to have turned into the cursing department against Jewish people. And that's a scary thing. But we've been a tool in God's hands. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Well, why not? He's a wise man, isn't he? You know, this verse does not deny the reality of the wise man. He is a wise man. That's a given. He is a wise man. But let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. It's not saying this is a false claim. It's a true claim. The wise man is a wise man. But he can't boast in that. Because who gave him his wisdom? How did he become a wise man? How come he's not a fool? Grace of God. So let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Again, there's no denying he is a mighty man. That's the reality. But don't boast in that. Because where did you get the might? Who provided that? Do you have any orientation to the grace of God? By the grace of God, I am what I am. As the Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I do what I do. And if I reject that, I think that I did this. First of all, it's a lie. But then secondly, it's an attack against the very God who by grace provided those blessings for you. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. The third illustration. Not denying that he is a rich man. It's true, he is a rich man, but he can't boast about it. Because who provided that wealth? Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Oh, now here's something to boast about. Here's something to boast about. I have a great God, and he saved me, and he revealed himself to me. And I can study, and I can learn, and I can know him better today than I knew him yesterday. And I can recognize what he's doing. See, he's doing some powerful things in Austin Bible Church. But don't for a minute start to think that it's because of us. No, sirree, Bob. All right? It's not because of us. Are you kidding? We are the testimony that he's as awesome as he's awesome because he picked the biggest fools he could find to testify to his glory all the more. Let him boast in this, that he knows me, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. It's all grace. By the grace of God, we are what we are. We do what we do. And that's what we boast in. And then we just laugh and wonder and stand in amazement at how faithful he is. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. The other passage that deals with this. We saw also, by the way, when we first gave this in the study, was a passage out of Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. I don't have that back on the slide today, but remind yourself of that. The hammer can't brag about what he's doing. It's the hand that holds the hammer. The axe can't brag about what he's doing. It's the hand that holds the axe. The tools in God's hand can't brag about what they're doing when they're just tools. So in addition to this, the scriptures you see there, go ahead and add Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Exactly verse 15 is the key verse to that. Isaiah 10, 15. And it really makes the point. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if anything, the very item that your idiocy is bragging about actually makes the opposite case instead of the case you're trying to make. So whatever it is you're bragging about, oh, great is me, you know, greatly am I to be praised. No, pathetic are you, so greatly is God to be praised. The point being, God has selected the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. And it says in verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God didn't just sit there and look around and pick out the most deserving or the best or the smartest or, you know, I said, oh man, that guy's just so awesome. I'm going to have to make him a pastor. He's just, man, I love that guy. God's not dazzled with people. If anything, it's just the opposite. He selects the foolish things to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. It's a glory. And so the tool doesn't boast. It's the hand that wields the tool. Because any other God in this universe, less omnipotent than our God, trying to use you or me as a tool, just make a big mess of everything. But our God is glorious. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You know, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That also is in these early chapters here in Corinth. I mean, if you received it by grace, why are you boasting? Why do you think it's up to you? Tools in God's hand must boast in the Lord. We need to recognize that as we move forward. You know, we're on the verge of some amazing stuff. And we don't know the half of it. If we did, we'd probably get intimidated and run for the hills or something. But God is doubling our capacity in so many ways. And we're not just talking seats. That's more than double. Or toilet stools. That's double. I put 9 of those in the other day. I thought that was kind of nice. Took pictures. Sharon said, don't put those on Facebook. Parking capacity, we're quadrupling that. I mean, glorious things. But think about the pastors we're going to train, the evangelists we're going to send for. Think about, and it's frightening. It's overwhelming. And when the day comes that we start to think that we're the ones doing this, look out. Right? Look out, Nineveh. God's wrath is going to hit us hard because we know better, or we should know better. He's equipping us in humility to serve, and we cannot abandon that, or we're doomed. We are absolutely doomed. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the book of Nahum. It is a book of comfort. It's a powerful book. It's kind of sad that very few people even know it's there. But Father, I know when a pastor like Ralph Braun picks Nahum 1:7 as his favorite book in the Bible, his favorite verse in the Bible, well, that tells me something. This is a powerful book. There's doctrine here. There's comfort and strength. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. I thank you for that promise. I thank you for the comfort that we have. I thank you for the impact of this book. It's not 2,600 years old, Father. It's alive and powerful. And today, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And I thank you for that. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.